Good morning. He is risen. All right. Amen. Let's turn to John chapter 20. Today's Resurrection Day sermon will be taken from John chapter 20. This is a sermon entitled, "And There Was Morning and Evening, the First Day." Before we read from the scriptures, let's ask for the Lord's help, our risen, ascended King, and ask for the power of His Holy Spirit as we would ask for the illumination so that we could see and understand, behold the beauty and glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ today, and thus be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful that You are the true God, the triune God. We're thankful that You're the God who is with us, the God who is there. We thank You that You have clearly revealed Yourself in creation, in our consciences, and particularly in Christ. We thank You that You've given us Your beloved Son, that whosoever believes in Him would never perish but have everlasting life. We thank You that You didn't send Your Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. We thank You for the great pronouncement You make for those in Christ, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, that You, who didn't spare Your only Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will You not with Him graciously give us all things? We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Jesus, and thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your willingness to say in covenantal agreement with the Father and the Spirit, "Here am I. Here am I. I have come to do Your will, O Lord." And how You, Father, bored His ears out, literally, gave Him ears to hear You so that He could be obedient in our place, and gave Him a body that He could live and die in our place and be raised on the third day and seated at Your right hand, full of the Spirit, endowed with the Spirit beyond measure. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are resurrected and ascended, and You are at God's right hand. Minister to us now through Your word by Your Spirit. Pour out Your Spirit upon us. Breathe upon us fresh, O King, and help us to see and behold Your beauty and Your glory. Help us to have eyes to see. Help us to have eyes to believe. Help us to have eyes to be transformed from one degree of glory to the next as we gaze upon Your glory in Your face. We pray in Jesus' name. And all the church responded with a resounding amen. I'll begin in John 19, verse 41, the last two verses of chapter 19, and then we'll read most of chapter 20. I'll guide you as we go through. This is God's word. "Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, She turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And then going down to verse 29b and then verses 30 and 31. 29b, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Beloved, John's gospel begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the great news of John 1 is that the Word became flesh and tabernacled in our midst, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. As John begins his gospel within the beginning, he also ends his gospel within the beginning. But he wants us to see in chapter 20 here, at the end of his gospel, that it's in the new beginning. In the new beginning. What's being emphasized here are echoes of creation and the return to paradise. Paradise, the place of the garden where God again will dwell with man. And so we have four particular things we want to notice about this new beginning or this new creation at the ending of John's gospel. The first is that the resurrection of Jesus means a new or deeper understanding of the Holy Scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus means a new or deeper understanding of the Holy Scriptures. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus means a return to a new Eden. It means a new Eden. Number three, the resurrection of Jesus means a new humanity. And number four, the resurrection of Jesus means a new Sabbath, a new Sabbath. So we want to first of all think of this new beginning of the resurrection that gives us a newer or deeper understanding of the Holy Scriptures. You'll notice the setting at the end of chapter 19, verses 41 and 42. Uniquely to John, what he wants us to see is this garden, the focus of this garden, to have this echo of paradise, the echo of the garden in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In fact, he wants to show you that there's a place where he was crucified, and the crucifixion is near this garden. And in this garden, there is a tomb. So this garden is characterized by death, not life. And from the perspective or the focus from this garden of death, you see the cross. And so what you find here in John's gospel is this setting of the garden that's most important, where there is death because of sin, and yet there's hope because of a cross, because of the cross where Jesus died. And you see in this, then, the death of Jesus that brings through the tomb a new beginning, a new creation, a new start. The womb, the tomb becomes a womb, if you will, of the new creation. And so John is importantly emphasizing the garden. He's also emphasizing in verse 1 that it was still dark. It's dusk, and dusk is both light and dark, but John wants to emphasize the darkness of dusk because he's showing that this darkness that hovers over creation, that the Spirit has come to bring light and order through this new beginning, through this resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there's light that's now causing the darkness to dissipate, that the hour of darkness where Jesus was crucified now is becoming the time of light. And we find that it is particularly on the first day of the week. And the first one we're introduced to is Mary Magdalene. And she comes to the garden tomb. She comes to the garden to look for her beloved Savior, whom she last saw buried there in that new tomb, in that garden. And when she comes, she beholds that the stone has been taken away from the grave. And so immediately she runs to go tell the disciples about the hope of the resurrection. No, she doesn't. She doesn't know this fully and deeply yet. Not as the Scriptures have revealed to her by the Holy Spirit. She doesn't know that yet. She actually has just a brute interpretation of the facts. She goes to tell them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've taken him. So she establishes the tomb that had Jesus' body in it is now empty, and we don't know what has happened to him. There's no hope of the resurrection yet. And even when Peter and John run down to see, and the beloved disciple outruns Peter and gets to the tomb, there's all kinds of proof and evidences that this is not the scene of body snatchers, of those who would steal Jesus' body, because things are nice and in order. There's actually a very important detail that only eyewitnesses would have seen, is that the grave clothes were left there. If it was body snatchers, they would have taken the grave clothes with them. They wouldn't have taken time to unwrap the grave clothes from the body and then steal the body. And furthermore, there's this little detail that we want to notice that only an eyewitness would have seen and been able to testify to. And it is that Jesus' face cloth was actually folded up nice and neatly where Jesus had been laid. And so there's evidences, there's proof that Jesus has risen from the dead, but those proofs and evidences, while support for faith, they're not powerful enough to cause faith for them to believe that he has risen. Now I want to emphasize this because in verse 8 we're told that the other disciple came in to the tomb and it says that he reached, he went in, he saw, and he believed. But the question we want to ask is, what did he believe? Some good men believe that they think he's believing in the resurrection. But that's contrary to the whole context. Look at verse 9. As yet, they did not understand the Scriptures that he must rise from the dead. So it's not saying that he believed the resurrection based on the proof. It's saying that he believed Mary's testimony. That indeed, the tomb's empty and someone has taken him away. And so it reminds us, beloved, of the most important truth of having the Holy Scriptures, having the Word of God through the Spirit to guide us with spectacles, with proper eyes to behold a resurrected Jesus when we have all the proofs and evidences to support our faith. They have no power to change us. Only the Word, only the Spirit can change us. This is precisely what Jesus says in his ministry, isn't it? You remember with the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man who's in hell now, who's separated with a great gulf that's fixed between him and God, he wants to go back. If somebody goes back from the dead and tells them, surely they will believe. And Jesus says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe the scriptures, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead. And so the point of this first point or passage is to understand how desperately God's people need not just proofs or supports for our faith, not just mere evidences. Those are good. We need the scriptures, and we need a full understanding of the scriptures that's given only through the Holy Spirit. And that's what's being emphasized here first, is that verse 9, they as of yet didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now you talk about something hard to believe. I bet you find that hard to believe. Because Jesus had told them over and over that I'm going to Jerusalem to die and on the third day be raised from the dead. But doesn't this comfort you? Because even those who were bodily with Jesus, even those who spent more time with Jesus than anyone else in the world, they didn't get fully and finally, and in a heart-like manner, the truths of what Jesus was speaking to them. It reminds us, beloved, of the importance of the scriptures, of the Bible, of praying to hear Jesus' voice, to understand what Jesus is saying. Over and over, the problem of the disciples, though they hear Jesus preaching and teaching, they love him deeply. We know that because Mary and Peter and John run to the tomb, run to the last place they saw him. They want him. They love him. But their faith is weak. In fact, at the end of the passage, you'll find that they're still struggling in their fears. They're fearing men. And so isn't that a comfort to us all? That though our faith can be weak, we have the scriptures, we have the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment. But for now, let me just say that the scriptures are not just a few proof texts about a resurrection. What the disciples come to understand, especially as just 40 plus days from here, Peter will preach the Pentecost sermon, and he'll preach about how all the Old Testament pointed to the death and resurrection of Jesus in Acts 2. And so what the Spirit does through the resurrection of Jesus, it helps us to appreciate more our Bibles. That we go back to the Joseph story and we see more than Joseph being thrown into a well and rising to the highest place in Pharaoh's kingdom. We see death and resurrection. And we don't just then interpret the story of Jonah as one who goes down, goes down, goes down to the deepest depths only to be brought up to the place of mission, or Exodus, to go down into Egypt and then go down into the Red Sea only to be brought up in resurrection glory, and in the exile to be brought down into exile to be brought up, as the last word of the Hebrew Bible is Cyrus's proclamation, let all go up. It's the whole of the Old Testament. The whole story is about Jesus and his resurrection, not just a few isolated texts. The whole story is about creation, fall, death, and new creation, resurrection. And that's what the Spirit does through the Word, is he helps us to have eyes to see. The apostles, the disciples, would become the primary interpreters of the resurrection. They would understand the scriptures and how he rose from the dead, why he rose from the dead, and they would tell us all of these things. In fact, even before Jesus' ascension, Jesus comes to them and explains to them, beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he tells them that all of the Old Testament points to me. And so it's a beautiful thing that the resurrection, beloved, brings a deeper, fuller meaning to the scriptures. That's the first very important point here. Evidences are helpful. Proofs are important. They're supports for our faith, but they can never do the transitional, transformative work that only God's Word by His Spirit can do. We must depend We must be guided by the truths of Scripture. And I'll say more about that by way of application as we close in a moment. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus reveals a new Eden. I've already pointed to this in some ways in showing the garden, in showing that emphasis on the garden. But notice with me in verses 11 through 18 particularly how this is emphasized even more, that it's a return to Eden. When Mary stayed there, she's weeping outside the tomb. And she's weeping blurry-eyed, not able to see fully, not able to see completely. Remember, the darkness is passing and the light is gradually coming. She's going to come to a understanding gradually to be able to hear and see the Lord. But Mary comes and she loves Jesus. But verse 12 tells us very particularly that this is a return to Eden because there are two angels at the head and the feet of where the body of Jesus lay. Where Jesus' body once was before the resurrection, there's now two angels. And what is this? How does this grip your imagination? If you were one reading John's gospel with a deep saturation of the old covenant, what would you see in your mind if you saw something rectangular with two angels sitting on top? You would think of the Ark of the Covenant. And you would think of the Ark of the Covenant as the very throne of God, the very special presence of God. And then what would you think? You would think, oh, Eden, paradise. Paradise was closed by two angels with flaming swords. So the way to paradise, the way to Eden has been opened up now through two angels, through the body of Jesus Christ. The two angels are declaring, they're proclaiming that the way back home, the way back to paradise, the way back to Eden is through the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's more. John very uniquely focuses on Jesus when Mary sees him as a gardener. In the creation account, Adam, the first Adam, was a gardener. He was, his work, his vocation was to garden, and she sees him, and she's seeing him now. She's about to see him now very clearly, not as the first Adam, but as the last. And Mary, beloved, why focus on Mary when we know the gospel account says that there's other women? Why Mary in John's account? He has a purpose. It's because this is the last Adam's bride that he's pursuing. One that he, similar to Adam, he's not naming woman, but he's calling woman and calling her name. Because Jesus' sheep hear the shepherd's voice. They hear when he calls their name. And so, beloved, notice when Mary comes to full convincing, it's through the Word, by the Spirit, because Jesus has called her name. And she reacts, hearing that loving Savior, that last Adam, the would-be gardener in this garden. And she says, Rabbi, in a gesture of using what the rabbis and many teachers in Israel, the name that they addressed Yahweh in prayer, Rabbi, my teacher. And so there's a new Eden here. There's a bridegroom, a last Adam, a gardener who's seeking a bride. And you think this, you think, okay, you're squeezing that a little bit. You're flexing on this one. Okay, I'm not sure about that bride thing. Remember how John uses the bride and the woman, particularly highlights it throughout his letter, bride, bridegroom, through his gospel, and in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12, the woman is a picture of Eve and Mary and the church, the woman, when he addresses in his letters, remember, dear lady, speaking of the church, speaking of the congregation, Mary is isolated by John with the purpose of showing that all believers are those that Jesus knows by name, that the great shepherd has risen from the dead to bring them home to a new Eden, to bring them back to paradise that they so desperately long for. And that's what's being taught, is Mary's representative. That's why she goes back to tell them, though she's not a formal apostle, she goes back with the first gospel message, I've seen the Lord. And again, how does she see him? Through the Word. Because her name is called. And through his powerful spirit, she responds. Well, immediately Mary wants to cling to Jesus. But this is no place to make the final New Eden. You see, Jesus says, don't cling to me. Don't cling to me right now. What's Mary doing? Out of affection and love, she recognizes the one who died for her, the one who had cast out 7 demons out of her. And she wants so much to grab him by the feet and worship and hold on to him, to cling to him. And he says, no. I'm in a transition state. I'm going back to my Father, as I said to you, that you know the way, the truth, and the life. But I go to prepare a place for you. I'm transitioning to my ascension. I'm in process right now. Cling not to the old order of things, Mary. Jesus, in his body, in even that resurrected body, was Adam's body. It was the natural body that was now enjoying that supernatural resurrection of the dead. But it represented the old order of creation. You see, that's what 1 Corinthians means. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read it earlier. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, speaking of the Adamic body, there's also a spiritual body, speaking of Jesus' new and improved body, the glorified body. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So what's going on here is Jesus is in this transition. He's saying to Mary, don't cling to the old order of things. Those are passing away. Don't cling to the things of this present age. Your Eden is not here, Mary. She's making another affectionately wonderful mistake, isn't she? Like James, John, and Peter did when they saw Elijah and Moses and they wanted to encamp there and just make another, you know, let's build a house here. You know, let's make glory here. Let's take glory right here on earth. Let's enjoy glory together. And Jesus says, no, not right now. And this new Eden is not here. It's where Jesus is now with that fully glorified spiritual yet really physically glorified body at God's right hand. That's where the new Eden is. And that's why the Bible will tell us that this present age is passing away. Don't cling to the things of the earth. Don't cling to a world that's passing away, that's becoming a vapor, a mist. But cling to Christ in the way that he has given us to cling right now, and that's through his Word and by his Spirit. That's why he goes, to send forth his Spirit so that he'll live within us, which I'm getting ahead of myself in the next point. But it is very important to see this as a new Eden, beloved, but the Eden's not here. That's why Jesus says, in this world, you'll find tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So as Jesus is transitioning to the resurrected, ascended state, he's telling us all that because of me, even now you'll be raised with me and seated with me in heavenly places. So seek the things that are above, not earthly things. Don't cling to me in the old order of things. Cling to me by the Spirit until you see me one day in the new Eden, the new Jerusalem, face to face. But it's not here. One day it will come gloriously out of heaven as a bride prepared for the bridegroom. And when heaven and earth reunite, and Jesus restores the cosmos, then we can cling to him with our own glorified, immortal bodies. You see, what we learned very wonderfully on Good Friday, Jesus admonishes some who are crying, and he says, weep not for me, weep for yourselves in reflection and repentance. Here Jesus asks the question differently, not for admonishment, for encouragement and hope, because he looks at Mary and says, "Why are you weeping?" In other words, Mary, through the blurry-eyedness, through the tears, see me through my word. See and hear and believe. And Mary, rejoice because I have risen from the dead. Rejoice that right now you cannot follow me in my full ascension, but rejoice that I am alive from the dead, and because I live, you live too, Mary. Don't weep, Mary, for I've risen for you. And that's what he says to us, beloved. The third important thing is the new humanity. Because Jesus, on this very first night, he goes to his disciples and they're fearful. They're not only lacking faith, but like us too, they are fearful. Fearful of what Jesus had warned them of. That in this world, you're going to have great tribulation. That if they loved me, church, they're going to love you. And if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But the disciples haven't gotten that, have they? They're fearful. They're locked up in a room. And Jesus, with that magnificent new spiritual body, which also is a physical reality, it's a physically glory-saturated, spirit-filled body. It has new abilities. He can walk through walls. It's the Superman we've all been looking for, isn't he? It's a very powerful thing that all of the myths and stories about the great man, about the hero, about the Superman is a reality. And the Superman comes not to crush. The Superman comes in to relieve fears. He knows the first thing he needs to say to his disciples then, and listen, to you now on Easter Sunday. And that is, peace is yours with the Father and with one another. You have nothing to fret about. You have nothing to worry. You have nothing to concern yourself with. Peace I give to you. And if that wasn't enough, the resurrected, ascended Christ comes in as Superman beyond, Superman, and he comes in and he pronounces peace again through his word, which is what we need to hear. His word saying, because of my death for you, because of the resurrection, stop crying and rejoice and stop fearing and trust and believe. My peace I give to you, not peace that the world gives it. My peace I give to you. Be not worried. Be not dismayed. Be not concerned. For I have risen and I'm Superman. And not only is this new humanity endowed with this peace from God by Superman himself, like in the new creation, or like in the first creation, when God breathes upon Adam and he becomes a living being, Jesus now breathes on this apostolic band the very breath of God. A new humanity is being born. They're not only going to live and move and have their being in God, they've got the very breath of God now. God, who dwelled in a temple temporarily made by hands in the time of promise, is now dwelling in men. It's exactly as Jesus told them in John 14, beloved. In John 14, what did Jesus say? But this, John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. So the disciples are, if you will, the first fruits. They experience the first fruits of Pentecost. What you want to see here is something descriptive, not prescriptive. It's not that every believer would come and have Jesus breathe on them the first time and then experience a great Pentecostal second experience. That's not what's being taught at all. No, John's taking us to the first creation. And what you want to see here is the great God who formed man to be a living nephesh, a living soul, breathes upon him in his own breath and life. And here at the new beginning, the new creation, you have the King of the new creation. You have the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. And he, God, breathes the breath of life, making him the life-giving spirit. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:45 teaches us. Remember that the first Adam was a living soul. The second Adam is a life-giving spirit. And so what's happening is they're getting a preview, a sneak preview. They're giving a foretaste of what's going to happen fully to all the church on the day of Pentecost. But they're getting this for a particular reason. And why is that, beloved? Because they need the Spirit to understand the Word. They need the Spirit to fulfill the task that they've been sent on as special 11 people sent with a mission to be the foundation of the church. The apostles are the foundation of the church. And so what Jesus does in a unique work of first fruit kindness, he gives them the first fruits of the first fruits of the Spirit. If Pentecost is the first fruits of the Spirit, this is the first fruit of the first fruits. And so what he says after he has given them the peace two times, verse 22, like the Father in the beginning, now Jesus, endowed with the Spirit, breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. For their function, for their service, for their stewardship, for their calling. And what's their primary calling? To go as sent ones, as ambassadors, as foundational ambassadors, who will give us the rest of the Scriptures. So that when we see an empty tomb, even with all everything ordered and all the evidences we could imagine, we won't reject it. Because we'll have a proper God-given interpretation through the Scriptures to say, this is what this means, not what you think it means. Not what in your unbelief you've exchanged for a lie. But this is what it means because God has made it mean this. And he'll have the Scriptures. And so they're given the Scriptures. They're given this understanding. And this is part of why Peter's able to preach such a powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 that tells that the whole Old Testament was pointing forward to the resurrection of Jesus. And so the message that they're sent out to give is the message of forgiveness. It's not that they have authority in themselves to forgive the sins. What's being taught here is simply this, beloved. God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life. They're to proclaim the gospel. They're to go sending, they're going sent forth to say that God has loved the world by sending his son and whosoever believes will never perish. That God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world but that the world might be saved through him. And then verse 18 of chapter 3, do you remember it? Very clearly. It says, 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So what's being offered is forgiveness through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. And again, the Word and the Spirit is emphasized that they're to go forth, not in their own strength, not in their own powers, not in their incredible wisdom. They're to go forward speaking a word of peace through the power of the Spirit, pronouncing those forgiven who believe in Jesus Christ. And that's what's being taught here. And so there's a new, because of the resurrection, beloved, there's a new and deeper understanding of the Holy Scriptures, isn't there? There's a new Eden that we can all return to through the body of Jesus. That's not here. It's in heaven. There's a new humanity that all who believe in Jesus are a part of. And especially since God has pleased to mediate his Spirit to us through the Lord Jesus. That we can receive the Spirit and have God himself breathe in us and live in us. And that we can walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That we can keep in step with the Spirit. That we can honor Christ. And that we'll be led into all truth. But finally, the resurrection of Jesus reveals a new Sabbath. You remember in creation, the seventh day was the Lord's day. The seventh day was the Sabbath day. Now, John wants to emphasize the first day. In verse 1 of our text, now on the first day of the week, and then verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, what became known as the Lord's day became the new Sabbath, because Jesus took the old order of things, that Sabbath that was Adamic, that was tied to the first order of things, the first creation, and he took that Sabbath faithfully into the tomb. And he spent the last Sabbath fully in rest for sinners. He stayed in the tomb under the power of death on that final Sabbath day, receiving from the Lord by his Spirit preservation from corruption. His body saw no corruption. The Spirit was with him. And he took that Sabbath day, the seventh day that pointed to his work, into the grave. So on the first day is the emphasis for the new Sabbath. And beloved, John does not say on the third day. Why not? Because he wants you to see this is a new beginning, a new creation, that the old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new, including the Sabbath that's now been taken and brought into a new meaning, a fulfillment meaning of being the Lord's day, the first day of the week. And so on this first day of the week, what does the church gather to do? As was said so kindly and gently and eloquently earlier today, it is that every Lord's Day we meet to worship the risen Christ and to celebrate Easter and to hear what word? To hear His word. To teach us by the Holy Spirit the things that even from God's right hand He's speaking to us, that He's telling us about. Things that even now, during this time, you've been searched, you've been known, you've heard your name called by your risen Christ through the Word. You've heard yourself called to a higher degree, a higher aspiration of holiness. You've heard yourself called to repentance. You've heard things that you know I don't know about, that only Jesus could know about, that He's spoken to you directly through His word. And so we gather to have Jesus come in our midst by His Spirit as the life-giving Spirit, and to teach us and to walk among the lampstands, among the congregations in the Spirit, so that he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches would be guided by peace. And so I say this on each Lord's Day, on this new day, what is it that we're doing? If the old Sabbath was taken into the tomb with Jesus, on the new day, it's a new beginning. And so what is the new Lord's Day, the first, this beginning, this new Sabbath mean for us? It means that we're looking forward to the restoration of all things. We're looking forward to our own resurrection and sharing with Jesus the fullness of what He's already given us by the Spirit now. Oh, it's a wonderful hope, isn't it? Oh, it's wonderful. Let it get you deeply. Let it get down in you. Let it get in your heart, because this will change you. This will change us. It will change us. Because of this new beginning, it starts with these simple words. Jesus has risen from the dead to offer peace with God. He's come to forgive sinners, no matter how far away. Even those who have seven demons who possess them, as Mary Magdalene did. He's come to cast them out. He's come to give you His Spirit. He's come to possess you by His own Spirit, so that you'll understand the Scriptures more deeply. So you will thank God for this book. You'll say, this is the very Word of God. I want more of it. You'll saturate yourself in it, your mind, your heart. You'll meditate on it. You'll say, He's spoken and He continues to speak. And when you see things, circumstances, world history, current events, all of those things with blurry, bleared eyes, you'll put the Scriptures back on as spectacles and you'll say, oh, exactly what He said would happen. He is King. He is Lord. He is faithful. He is risen. You see, because, beloved, I get scared. We do. But the Scriptures, when we see clearly, sees Jesus seated at God's right hand, full of authority and power, and ready to offer comfort by His Spirit and strength and endurance and perseverance. So we're not scared. Fear not, for I'm with you, He tells me. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So that we can use the Scriptures in a deeper manner to just understand our lives better, to know our identity in Christ, to know who we are, so that we can truly know who He is. It helps us remember our home is not here and stop clinging. Stop clinging to the old order of things that's passing away. You can't keep it. None of us can. Aim for heaven, as C.S. Lewis, our father, said, and you'll get the joys of earth thrown in for free. But aim for heaven. Aim for earth and you get neither. No satisfaction and ultimately damnation. Aim for the new Eden where Jesus is at God's right hand, full of the Spirit, endowed with the Spirit of beyond measure for every need that you have right now, including lack of faith and fear. And remember, you're a new humanity. Remember that you're one where the Spirit of God dwells, not just with you, but within you. And be holy as He is holy. Let's see with the eyes of Scripture. And as we're closing, let's remember some of the interpreted words about the resurrection that are our hope found in Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, listen, beloved. A deeper meaning of Scripture because of the resurrection. A new Eden because of the resurrection. A new humanity and a new Sabbath. And on this new Sabbath, this Lord's Day as it became. Listen to Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. He is risen. I didn't hear you. No. That's not going to... No. Oh, he's throat preaching. No, let's do it again. He is risen. All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're so grateful for all the truths that John has given us here in this passage. We're so thankful to be part of a new Eden, to have that as our inheritance that's unfading, incorruptible, and kept in heaven. We're thankful for that inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the fact that we're new humans. We're restored humans. We're humans you've spoken peace to, that you've forgiven of all of our sins. And we're thankful that you've received us in to your fellowship, Father, Son, and Spirit. And thank you that we have this Sabbath, that every Lord's Day we're able to hear again your words of peace and to be reminded of the newness in which we live. We need to remember that true identity we have in the gospel in Christ Jesus. We never remember our time period. The time period is significant. We live in the last days. We live in the last hour. And we live in the last moment, potentially, when Jesus will return and restore all things. Let us each day, not just Easter, to say with the Spirit, that the Spirit and the Bride would say together, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, and all the church said with a resounding Amen.